Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 through 37. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Let's listen now to God's word. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Amen. Let's turn now for our second reading to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. And we'll be reading the first 24 verses of Romans chapter 9. Once again, the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's blessing this morning, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and once again, focusing our attention on verse 35 of Daniel chapter 4. Verse 35, which as we read earlier says this, and again this is Nebuchadnezzar following his conversion, speaking. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He," meaning the Lord, "does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Once again, as we conclude our series, we're mindful of exactly what this chapter is speaking of, and that is King Nebuchadnezzar, Satan's figurehead, the king of Babylon, the ruler of the inhabited earth of that day, a man of pride, a man who exalted himself above every god with which he was familiar. "Who is the God who can deliver Daniel's three friends from my hand?" he said. And so this is a trophy of Satan's power to corrupt and of sin's power to destroy. And yet God redeems him. God delivers him from sin, from pride, from the self-destructive ways that would have led him straight to the pit of hell. He's converted through the witness of Daniel, through God's providence in bringing him low and causing him to be as a beast of the field for seven periods of time. And eventually he comes to his senses. He looks to the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord and he is saved, much in the same way, really in the same way that any of us, in principle, can be saved, even today. And here he gives his testimony, his profession of faith. And as we've said again and again, you don't see many of the things you'd see in a testimony written today in the New Testament. You don't see that in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He's not talking about the Messiah or the Christ or the shedding of blood for the remission of sins or any of these kinds of things. It doesn't mean he didn't have a hope in these things. He does mention the kingdom of God that would be established. Certainly Daniel has given him a sense of what that's going to be like. But his profession of faith revolves around God. And I think that's actually something where we could stand to improve. I'm not saying we should take out the references to the cross or to the empty tomb or to faith or repentance from our own testimony of faith. But it seems to me that the church today has lost sight of the fact that Paul points out in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, and that is that God Himself is the gospel. God Himself is the gospel. That's why he says that he was set apart for the ministry of the gospel of God. Paul says that his ministry was to preach the gospel, meaning good news, the good news of God. The good news which is God Himself. My friends, we've totally missed the point if we think the point of salvation is primarily us. The point is God. And even if we think in terms of the benefits that we receive from salvation, we could think of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died on the cross. He was nailed to the cross and he endured the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of every believer so that when we believe on his name, Our sins are washed away by His shed blood. That's a benefit. Having been forgiven, we're then welcomed and adopted into the family of God as acceptable in God's beloved Son. There's a benefit. The Holy Spirit that caused us to be born again and believe the promise remains in us and upon us to sanctify us in the truth of God, to conform us to the image of Christ so that one day we will be without sin in Emmanuel's land. There's a benefit. One day when we die, we will be absent from the body and yet present with the Lord in heaven. And one day He's going to return with all His saints and usher in a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. We could go on and on about the benefits, plural, but at the end of the day, it's not really benefits, plural. There's one benefit to the covenant of grace. There's one benefit to the gospel. There's one benefit of salvation, and that is God. That's who and what we're receiving. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we're receiving when we're saved. That's what we're putting our faith in. That's what we're receiving by the hand of faith, is God Himself. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says this, starting in verse 3, but even if our gospel, this gospel of God, even if it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that's the Satan, the orchestrator of this present evil age, which is doomed to perish, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Again, what is the good news? What is the gospel? What is it that saved Nebuchadnezzar and became his greatest joy and inheritance and prized possession as a benefit of God's covenant of grace? It's the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The good news is the glory of Christ. What you receive is that you are united to this glorious Christ and thereby united to the God who made you, to enjoy Him in the fullness of pleasure and satisfaction for all eternity, praising His holy name. That's the good news. And forgiveness of sins and adoption and sanctification and glorification, these are all just means to the end of glorifying and enjoying and possessing God forever. Yes, the God who says that I will be your God. He doesn't just possess us, but we, almost unbelievably, amazingly, we possess God. That's the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar understood this, and his profession of faith revolves around who God is, because he understands that now that he's a worshiper and one who believes in the true God, that all that God is has become his. And so he's worshiping God. He's rejoicing in who God is. And that's why it's so tragic today that the church is so focused on the benefits of salvation, plural, that we've lost sight of the great benefit, and that is God Himself. And here we're told that the God who is salvation, the Lord is my strength and my song, He has become my salvation. The God who is the substance of our salvation, it says, is this sovereign God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. We said last time that in order to understand who and what God is, we need to understand something about ourselves in comparison with this great God. All the inhabitants of the earth, who had been under, in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar's ruling over all the inhabitants of the earth, but he says, all of us combined, put together, even if you put it throughout history, all on the scales, it would be nothing in comparison to God. We're reputed as nothing. There's no comparison, no proportion between the finite creature and the infinite Creator. Some of you are going back to school and you have the wonderful delight of math class, and some of you will be doing fractions. Now, if you put God in the denominator, that's the one on the bottom, I think. It's been a while. But if you put God on the bottom, if you put God on the bottom of the fraction, in the denominator, and you put yourself in the numerator, on top of that little line in the fraction. Okay? It would be impossible to actually create any type of fraction or ratio or proportion between these two entities. God is boundless, limitless. He's incomprehensible. And what that means is he's so boundless that you can't perceive all of him at once. He's beyond our comprehension. To comprehend something is to stand around it, to encircle it. He's unencirclable because he has no limit, no beginning, and no end. And we are limited. Our lives are limited. Our minds are limited. Our bodies are spatially limited. Everything about us is limited, and God is unlimited. And there's no fraction. There's no proportion. There's no comparison whatsoever. We literally are nothing. God created us out of nothing. And whatever life that we have, we live and move and have our being, Acts 17, in Him. So we're contingent. Our lives, our consciousness, if you're conscious this morning, I hope most of you are. If you're conscious, it's because of God. If you're alive, if your mind is functioning, if your body, if your heart is beating, it's because of God, because you live and move and have your being in Him. Completely contingent. God created all things for Himself, for His own pleasure, according to His own will. And that, my friends, is that. And that's why we saw last time that Isaiah 40 gives so many illustrations of how limited and really how non-existent we are compared to and apart from God. We're dust on the scales. We're drops in the bucket. And God owes us nothing because He's given us everything. Everything we have. Is there anything that you have not received from God? It's all from God. Your life, your breath, everything. He owes you nothing because He's given you everything. In fact, He's even giving you those things that are most precious as human beings in this world. He's given you meaning. He's given you purpose. He's given you value. You say, well, if we're nothing, then we don't have meaning, purpose, and value. No, we're nothing in comparison to God. We're nothing apart from God. He owes us nothing. But out of His mere good pleasure, He's created us in His own image and given us meaning and purpose and value. And the ironic fact is that when you look at the world around us that puts mankind on a pedestal, that makes a God out of mankind, that refuses to be put down and humbled by the glorious sovereignty of God and asserts man's sovereignty, you control your own destiny. Evolution moves forward, and now more and more you see scientists are more and more speaking as if they're harnessing evolution. They're bringing the next step and the next stage in the process. They fancy themselves creators and gods and sustainers of all things. Man is put on a pedestal, and you know what happens? Man loses his meaning. Man loses his purpose. Human life loses its value. You say mankind is this evolving God? Yes, but now look at what's happening. We're murdering infants in the womb. We're abandoning the elderly. We don't believe that human life matters, whether it's someone being brutalized by the police in certain instances, or whether it's riots of people destroying public and private property, murdering people in the streets through strife and anger, shouting death to America, rebelling against God's appointed authorities, and throwing bricks at police officers. The fact is, look at, you know, it's like on the game shows. Tell them what they've won. Look at what humanism has produced. By putting man on the pedestal, man has lost his meaning, his purpose, his value. He's in debt up to his eyeballs. He's threatened by chaos at every side, in the streets and throughout society. And now, of course, we're being told we need to control the population. You see, humanism eventually is really anti-humanism. Let's kill more people, or let's limit the population. Let's try to reduce the number of humans. Because you see, humanism is not about humanity as a whole. Humanism is about me. Humanism is about me being my own God and asserting that over against other people. And so pretty quickly, the unborn, the elderly, people in foreign countries that we're experimenting with all these population control measures, we don't care so much about them. But you see, when God is on the throne, human life matters. When God is on the pedestal as the true and living and sovereign God, then mankind, who was created in His image, has meaning, purpose, and value. But again, that's something that He gives to us according to His good pleasure. And He doesn't owe us anything. Romans 11, I read this last time, but I just want to refer back to it. It says, who has first given to Him, Romans 11:35, who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. As a sinner, God owes us hell. As creatures, He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. And that's why Abraham humbled himself, and when he prayed to the Lord, he said, I who am but dust and ashes. Job himself repented famously in dust and ashes and put his hand over his mouth, refusing any longer to question God. King David humbled himself. You can read it throughout the Psalms, Psalm 51 and so on. We see examples of this. Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When we come face to face with God like Nebuchadnezzar, we're put down in our place. And we gain one of the most wonderful things we could possibly have, and that is a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, which the Lord does not despise. But we are nothing in comparison to God. And God does, by contrast, God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. We saw that as well. Psalm 115, verse 3. When the nations are saying, where is your God? They're exalting themselves, exalting all of these figureheads over human society, imposing all of their own man-made rules and restrictions and things you can say and things you can't say, things you can do and things you can't do. Meanwhile, completely trampling underfoot the law of God, and they say, where is your God? And they mock, and we say, our God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. And no matter how much you oppose Him, you're actually carrying out His will. No matter how much Satan himself desires to oppose Christ by stirring up the religious leaders to despise Him, by corrupting the Roman government, which was overseeing Judea, by entering into Judas Iscariot to move him to betray the Son of God. All of Satan's handiwork, all of his orchestrated attempt to bring Jesus down, to strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, ultimately paved the way for his own demise. And he was crushed underfoot. My friends, that is the paradigm for world history. We sang of it in Psalm 9. He catches the wicked in snares of their own. The more you fight against God, the more God's plan is fulfilled. Mysteriously, amazingly. But He's just that wise, He's just that powerful that you actually can't fight against Him. And the more you try, the more His plans succeed. This is beyond our comprehension, but it's true. Ephesians 1 says that He orchestrates all these things subservient to His plan of redemption. That He has chosen us as believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? To make us holy and blameless before Him in love. He's predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, and He works all things according to the counsel of His own will, His own purpose, which is absolutely unchangeable. He's in control of angels, good and bad, of mankind, good and bad. He's in control of history, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And Joseph was oppressed as a slave and eventually falsely accused of rape and thrown into jail. But what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50:20. God is in control of history. God is in control of the eternal destinies of every angel and every man, woman, and child, such that everything is at His disposal according to His will. Now, we did distinguish between His will as a declaration of what pleases Him and what is moral versus what is immoral, and what He commands us to do in keeping with His holy nature. Matthew 7, verse 21 says that those who are cast into hell will be cast into hell because they did not do the will of the Heavenly Father. They didn't do what He commanded. But here, Daniel, and really Nebuchadnezzar, is speaking to God's decree, His sovereign plan, His will. And He does according to that all the time without exception. And this should humble us. It should humble us as Americans or as Westerners in this day and age, because even as Christians in this society, we have become proud. We take things for granted. We forget how vulnerable and weak and dependent we are for everything and in every circumstance of this life. James writes of this in James 4, verse 13. And he's speaking to believers. Understand this. He's speaking to professing Christians. Not saying every person in that church was converted. We can't assume that of our church or of any church. But he's speaking to those who profess the name of Christ and their children. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city." In other words, we desire it. And it's our plan. It's our will. Here's our will. Here's our plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. That's our will. That's our plan. That's what we're going to do. And even as Christians, we make these plans and we just assume that these things are going to come to pass. Nothing could possibly inhibit us. Nothing could possibly get in the way, and we speak with presumption about the things we're going to do. This is what we're going to do next year. Some of us like to plan ahead. I'm not speaking against that. The book of Proverbs is all about planning. But you see, we can plan in a way that is subservient and submissive to the will of God, recognizing that we're nothing and that the best laid plans of mice and men are nothing. Or we can do it in a presumptuous way, and it's all too easy to do it in that presumptuous way. He says, we're going to go here, we're going to do this. I mean, how many people were thinking in 2020 that they were going to go to this city on vacation here or on a business trip there, and this is the next phase in our marketing program, in our business, and this small business is going to expand, and here's what we're going to do in the coming year. How many businesses had those kinds of plans, which have since gone bankrupt, sad to say, and it is sad to say, and it's very frustrating, but many businesses have found out the hard way that their will, their plan is nothing, that it's nothing. And God has frustrated their plans in the establishment of His own plan. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, let alone next year. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If you knew that you were going to have open heart surgery tomorrow, how would you be living? How would you be sitting and listening to this message this morning, worshiping God this morning? How would you be speaking to others this morning? If you knew that somebody else in the congregation was going to have open heart surgery, triple bypass tomorrow morning, how would you interact with that person? James is saying, we don't know that that's not, well, we know it, maybe you're not going to have open-heart surgery. But we don't know whether or not your life will be in jeopardy tomorrow, whether my life will be in jeopardy tomorrow, whether this will be the last sermon that I preach from this pulpit. We don't know that. For all we know, it's actually the case. And we don't live like that. Even as Christians, we know these things are true. We know death is inevitable. We know it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. But we don't live in that kind of way. And James is saying that's a problem. That's presumption. That's pride. We don't live as if our every breath is from the Lord, our every moment, our every opportunity could be our last. And then, you know, if I do die tomorrow, don't be sad about me. I'll be in heaven. I'll be rejoicing. But you see, the fact is, death does bring an end to certain opportunities. And if you're outside of Christ, your death is the end. The last opportunity of any opportunity for salvation. It's over. The book is closed. As it says in Ecclesiastes, where the tree falls, there it shall lie. At the moment of your death, your eternal destiny is sealed. And even as a believer, the opportunities that you have to advance God's kingdom and be a blessing to those around you, they end the moment of your death. And your life could vanish away this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning. Why don't we live as if that was the case? Why don't we view every conversation, every word on our lips, every day going into the office, every evening eating a meal with our family? Why don't we live like this? Because we're proud and because we think we're in command of our own destiny. Or we think that somebody somewhere owes us something and we're going to live out our life expectancy. We haven't grappled with what Nebuchadnezzar is declaring to us. He says, again, James, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Every time we make plans, now I realize that tacking on if the Lord wills or God willing can be cumbersome at times and even mechanical and phony, really, just a sort of virtue signaling campaign. We need to be aware of that as well. But we should be speaking of God's will more than we do. And we should be consciously aware in our speech and especially in our thoughts that what our plans are will only come to fruition if it's God's plan and if the Lord wills. But he says, now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we need to be mindful of this. But especially, I'm saying this morning, if you're outside of Christ, if you don't have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, right now, if you are not His sheep for whom He died, as evidenced by the fact that you hear His voice even now, and that you follow Him, and it's your intent to follow Him all the days of your life, and that for you to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you're not ready to die now, then be aware. Be aware of the fact. You might say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. But honestly, are you prepared to die now? Because I don't think any of us should have a strong assurance of salvation, especially sitting in a worship service, if we're not ready to die and face the judgment now. Are you ready? Because the fact is that if the Lord wills, you could die at any moment. We see examples of this in the Scriptures. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 16, the Lord speaks to Hananiah, the false prophet, through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die. God is speaking to someone who's not a Christian. And He's saying, I will cast you from the face of the earth. this year you shall die. It is appointed for you to die. Are you ready for that? And especially if you're unconverted, because you at this moment are an enemy of God, understand this. The only God who saves is the sovereign God who determined the moment of your conception, the day of your birth, and the moment that you exit this life. And you are at enmity with Him. And His wrath abides upon you. And yet He's the one who determines the moment of your death. The one of whom it says, if the Lord wills, you will live and continue on day by day. And if He does not, you will not. Now that's bad news if you're not a Christian. That's good news if you're a believer. That's great news that the one who determines the extent of your life and your length of days is the God who loves you, who chose you before the foundation of the world, who has given you salvation, who gave His Son on the cross to redeem you, who has raised you again into newness of life, and who is enabling you to perform good works. He will give you perseverance to the end. He loves you, and He's ordained the day of your death as something that is precious in His sight to welcome you into glory. If the Lord wills that you die tonight, praise the Lord for you. Because you are going to be blessed and enter in just at God's appointed time, in through the gates of righteousness, around the throne of grace and mercy to praise and honor the King. It's good news, because whatever the Lord's will is, it's subservient to your salvation. He works all things according to the counsel of His redemptive will. He works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. But either way, no one can restrain His hand. No one can restrain His hand. If it's God's purpose to bring you into eternity today, no one's going to stop that purpose. No one can restrain His hand. And as I said, that's bad news for you if you're not a Christian. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of one whose hand cannot be restrained. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Listen to this. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. When the hand of God's wrath takes hold of you, there's nothing that's going to loose you from that death grip. People say, well, God is absent in hell. No, God is not absent in hell. God's comforting presence is absent in hell. Hell is God's hand of wrath holding the sinner and not letting him go. Holding him under the lake of fire, drowning in misery. That is hell. You say, that's not pleasant. Why do you think I'm preaching the gospel this morning? I don't want you to go there, but that's what hell is. No one can restrain His hand. He kills, He makes alive, He brings judgment for all eternity, and no one can deliver from His hand. And I wonder if this is a passage yet again that perhaps Daniel had memorized as a youth, and he recited to King Nebuchadnezzar, who said virtually the same thing in Daniel chapter 3 about Daniel's three friends. Who is the God who can deliver you from My hand? And Daniel says, you don't know what you're saying. God is the one who kills and makes alive. God is the one who wounds and heals. And there is no one who can deliver from His hand. Moses goes on, for I raise My hand to heaven, says the Lord, and I say, as I live forever, if I whet My glittering sword and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me. I will make My arrows drunk with blood, and My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. My friends, God's hand of wrath, His glittering sword, The judgment that he brings upon you if you're not born again is beyond description. You say, this is the same God who sent his son to die on the cross? How could God do this? My friends, why do you think he sent his son to die on the cross? To die a miserable death that as he contemplated it in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sorrowful unto death and sweat drops of blood peering into the cup of infinite wrath, envisioning what it would be like for the hand of God's wrath to take hold of him on the cross and to pierce him with the glittering sword of justice. That's why the Son of God had to die for any of us to be saved. And so this is perfectly consistent with all of God's mercy and grace and his plan of redemption. In fact, that plan of redemption presupposes this sovereign justice. The plan of redemption would be pointless if God was not a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy and grace. And so, my friend, think about God's hand, which cannot be restrained and from which you cannot be delivered. God's sovereign hand is bad news. In fact, Deuteronomy, that same chapter, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. The day in which you will stand before the judgment of God at your death individually is hastening. It's nearer today than yesterday, than the day before, and we're told that your feet will slip in due time. Perhaps you've experienced this where you're walking down the sidewalk in the wintertime. Perhaps you're wearing shoes that don't have very good traction, maybe dress shoes of some kind, and you don't see a patch of ice. And as you're walking, you're not prepared for that slide, that slip, and all of a sudden your feet go out from under you and you fall to the ground and bruise your elbows. Or perhaps even worse, you're driving on the expressway 70 miles an hour and you don't know that there's black ice and you're late for your appointment and you don't know, you're just not paying attention and you slide on the ice. And perhaps at the last minute, your anti-lock brakes catch the road and all of a sudden, you're safe and sound, but you had that sense for a second there that you were heading into the guardrail or into the wall. And you realize for a moment, wait a second, I'm not invincible. That could have been it. This is saying that your day is coming and that it's hastening and there's no way to predict it. Your foot will slip in due time. And you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God who is angry with your sin every day. A frightening thought. Bad news, to be sure. But it's also good news. If you're a believer, or if you're an unbeliever and you put your trust in Jesus Christ today, the fact that no one can restrain his hand is the best news that you could ever receive. Think about it. God's hand is a hand not only of wrath, but of deliverance. Deuteronomy 6, verse 21, when our children ask, Moses says, when our children ask us why we're celebrating the Passover and why we're doing what we're doing in the worship of God, he says, you should tell your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Pharaoh hardened himself and oppressed the people of God under his iron fist. And God, it says, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. My friends, if you're a Christian, there's no greater news than that no one can restrain the hand of God. His arm is not shortened that it shall not save. God's hand is sovereign. And when he takes you and plucks you as a brand from the fire, when with that hand of salvation, he delivers you from the power of Satan to the power of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Nothing can overturn it. Listen to Psalm 31, which was certainly a comfort to our Lord Jesus Christ throughout His life and even on the cross, and is a comfort to every believer. This hand that cannot be restrained. Listen, Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Can you say that this morning? If you're outside of Christ, just pray this psalm. Pray that verse from the heart. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And the fact is, if you commit your soul into the hands of Christ by faith, then it is the case that His blood has redeemed you and has washed you from all of your sins. My dear friend, Jesus took this up while on the cross. Take it up now as you look to the cross. Into your hand, the hand that cannot be restrained in its saving power. But even later on in that psalm, verse 15, "My times are in your hand." In fact, the verse before that, verse 14, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies." Can you say that this morning? Can you say that if you were to get a cancer diagnosis this coming Tuesday, if you were to somehow enter into the most despairing period of your earthly life, if everything, just like Job, if the bottom were to fall out on everything, or if you were even to die tonight, can you say, "Whatever happens, my times, oh my God, my times are in your hand"? If you're a believer, you can say that. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen in your life which is but a vapor, all the twists and turns and ups and downs. You don't have to worry about any of those things because your times are in His hand and He has redeemed you. John 10, verse 27 provides perhaps the greatest comfort that any believer in this life could possibly have. Jesus, in speaking of the sheep for whom He shed His precious blood, John 10, 27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." You say, how can that possibly be? How weak our faith is. How easily we backslide, how easily we turn to the right or to the left, how fickle is our commitment to Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness, our goodness is as a morning cloud that fades away. And yet it says, we shall never perish. Why? Well, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He says, I and my Father are one God, and we're one in nature, and we're unified in our saving purpose from before the foundation of the world. My Father has given me my elect, my sheep. If you're a believer, you have been given from the Father to the Son from all eternity. And when the Father gives you to the Son, it's amazing. He doesn't take His hand off of you. And yet Christ holds you in His hand as well. And no one is able to snatch you out of His hand. No one. Not the devil. You can't even snatch yourself out of His hand. You are immutably, unchangeably in the hands of the living God, so that you can say as a believer that whereas it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God as an unbeliever, for a believer, it is a comforting thing to be in the hand of the living God as His child and as His sheep. Because God, my friends, is the greatest ally that you could possibly have. If you've turned yourself against God this morning as His enemy, you're in trouble. But if you have become a friend of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And Nebuchadnezzar is a perfect illustration of this. Notice what happens when Nebuchadnezzar becomes a friend of God. Notice when he stops fighting against God. When he puts his faith and trust in God. Verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. You want to make America great again? Look at this verse. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to His lordship. Bow down your knee before the sovereign God, and He will bless. Those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar confesses the sovereignty of God, submits himself to the Lord, and it says his reason was restored. We need a lot of that in our country. The glory of his kingdom, the honor and splendor. We can think of some of the better days in America's history. Think of the implications for our nation, for every nation, to have restoration, to be restored in our kingdom, to have excellent majesty added, even beyond what the locusts have eaten. The Lord doesn't just restore it, but He makes it better. He gives more. He gives more than He took away. And no one can restrain His hand. And no one can say to Him, what have you done? Because God is the Supreme Court. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the eternal counsel of the Trinity, that's it. That's the sovereign God of the universe. That's the Supreme Court that has the final say and the final verdict on all of these things. And if you're a believer, that's great news. That is the gospel. Because who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God has pronounced you righteous in Christ on the moment of your conversion when you believed, then who can bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies. Who's going to overturn that? Where's the court of appeal? There is none. No one can say to Him, what have you done? No one has the right, in other words, to question the judgments and the pronouncements of this eternal sovereign God. And when He says, righteous in Christ, well done, good and faithful servant, everyone else is going to shut up because God has the last word. Nothing can overturn that. Nothing can override that. Nothing can amend that, add to that, subtract from that. And if you're a believer, that's great news because the devil would like to fight against that. The devil would love to accuse you and complain that God ought not to show you mercy. The devil says this into your conscience on a regular basis, insinuating that you're unworthy of Christ because of the sins you've committed. Don't confess your sins. Don't go to Jesus. Don't kneel down in prayer before the throne of grace because of this, this, and this. Bringing charges against God's elect. Even as so many people attack Jesus during His ministry. The man comes with a withered hand. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And they say, what have you done? They complain. They're angry. The woman comes with the 18-year infirmity brought about by the devil. Jesus heals her. They complain. They say, what have you done? The woman of the city, probably a harlot, comes into the dinner party in Luke 7, weeps over Jesus' feet, washes His feet with her tears, and dries them with her hair in love and worship for the forgiveness He supplied to her. And Simon the Pharisee says, what have you done? You have no idea what kind of woman this is. Jesus comes and finds Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today." And Zacchaeus repents and believes, and salvation comes to his house. And the onlookers criticize. They say, "Jesus, what have you done eating in the house of one who is a sinner?" Just like the elder brother in the prodigal son parable. The prodigal is brought back from a life of sin and wickedness in the pigsty, and the father embraces him, kisses him, restores him, gives him a ring and a robe and sandals, and kills the fatted calf and throws a party in honor of his son being restored. And the elder brother says, "Father, what have you done? This son of yours, he's undeserving, bringing a charge against God's elect." The woman caught in adultery, Jesus says, "Go and sin no more. Where are your accusers?" But the people, the hypocrites, wanted to stone her. But Jesus says that to every believer: "Where are your accusers?" Ultimately, they will be destroyed. And what God calls us to do is what Nebuchadnezzar does here. And that is, like the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots of Jesus' day, when they heard the gospel, they justified God. They justified God. They didn't say God, they didn't question God. They didn't say, "God, what have you done?" They justified God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He says in verse 37, "The King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." My friends, justify God. Don't question his gospel. Don't question his mercy, whether it's toward yourself, dear believer, or toward anybody else. Don't say, "What have you done?" Because the fact is, there's a very important answer to that question. God has done a lot of things, and we'll take that up next time. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this good news that is embodied by you, our gracious covenant God. You are the good news, and you are our strength and our song and have become our salvation. Help us to embrace you for who you are, as the sovereign God and the merciful God. We pray that you would cause us to take stock of our vulnerability to your infinite wrath, that we as creatures have a life that is fleeting and fading. As the grass withers, so our lives wither and decay. And as the cloud and the mist rise, so our lives vanish away. Humble us under your mighty hand and exalt us through faith in Christ, that we might be able to say with our Savior, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and that we might be able to say throughout the remainder of our lives, "Your times, our times are in your hand." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.